The sovereignty of God is wonderful truth. It gives us great assurance that God's will and purposes will be accomplished in this world. If sinful man was sovereign over all, we would be in a big mess. We'd have no idea where this world is going. The present darkness that we face in the world today is based upon man thinking that he is sovereign, or thinking that there is no God, thinking that he is God. But we can be thankful that man is not sovereign and the governing power over this universe. Man is too limited, too sinful, too weak, too foolish to exercise that kind of rule. So everyone should be eternally grateful for the sovereignty of God. But sometimes, as we think about it, the sovereignty of God is difficult for us to grasp. Because the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, but it also teaches us that man is fully responsible. And it's hard for us to put those two truths together. Perhaps you have wrestled with that yourself, how God can be sovereign and man be responsible. But it's a biblical mystery. It is simply true. And again, a biblical mystery is not something that is forever mysterious. It is a biblical truth that requires greater revelation for us to fully understand it. Further revelation from God. And perhaps he will give that greater truth when we are in heaven, but perhaps he will not. That's his prerogative. But in the meantime, our challenge is to hold to that mystery. God's sovereignty and his sovereign will is defined by his nature. I always say there are certain things that God cannot do. God cannot cease to exist. God cannot say, you know, I'm tired of being God. I think I'll cease to exist for a while. He can't deny himself. He can't lie. He can't be unfaithful. He can't be unloving. He can't be the opposite of what he is. He's defined by his nature. And his nature is vast and great and overflowing. But since God is all-powerful and all-wise, his will and his will is all-powerful and always all-wise. No one can thwart the will of God. And man is responsible, and his will is defined by his nature. We are creatures made in the image and likeness of God. As creatures, we are less than God, but fully accountable to God, responsible before him. And the natural man, in our sinful state, is spiritually lost unto destruction, spiritually incapable of understanding the truth, and spiritually dead and cannot make himself alive. So if God did not save us, if he did not exercise his sovereignty in saving us, we would never be saved. And yet everyone is fully responsible and accountable, even in salvation. We don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are fully responsible for the choice that we make. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and our Savior, then our boasting and our glorying is only in God, who has saved us by his sovereign grace. And indeed, this is a mystery, but it's true. God is sovereign even when Jesus Christ is rejected and crucified. Was his sovereign will defeated by sinful man? The answer to that is no. Rather, his purpose was fulfilled even through the sinful actions of mankind. It was God's purpose to send his son to be rejected, for Jesus to die upon the cross and accomplish so great a salvation, our salvation. So God's purposes are always perfectly accomplished. Man is fully responsible for his actions, and salvation is accomplished at the cross. The great mystery is the ministry of Jesus Christ. When you look at him, he appears distressed, he appears defeated at the cross, and yet he's victorious. Victorious in defeat. Sort of an interesting way to think about him. But God's sovereignty always prevails. It's always a blessing, and it's always to the glory of God. I want us to look at Mark chapter 15 and these opening five verses. And when you look at this, you say, well, this is just, there's not a whole lot to talk about. So I say, let's close in prayer. No, there is a lot to talk about here. You know, there's no portion of Scripture that isn't there for a reason. So I encourage you, when you read your Bible and you're reading a passage, read it over and over and over again. Because the more you read something, you start seeing more things because the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And the more you read, the more you see, and the more you understand. But there's a lot in this passage. We see great truths in a simple text. I mean, if you just look at this text and see that we have a God who loves to look like everything is failing when he's accomplishing great truth. I mean, I could preach beginning in Genesis all the way to the present, how the many times that God appears to be failing, it's as if God loves to make a promise of what he's going to do. And then it looks like that promise is wiped out. And the reason why that's important, because there's a lot of ways that God will deal with us in that same way. Because what God is doing is not just playing. But he wants us to see that when he makes a promise, that he fulfills the promise. He loves to bring a glorious presence and a glorious fulfillment when all is lost, so that we will say, well, glory be to God. I mean, there's so many instances of that. I mean, just in simple, just one example would be to look at Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And I am going to bless you. Those are great promises. He also says, and the seed promise, the seed being Jesus Christ, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled through you. Did Abraham ever see the land? God said, walk all over this land, and everything you walk on, I'm going to give to you. Abraham, the only land he owned was the cemetery where he and his wife and family were buried. Did he see the great nation? Never saw the great nation. Neither did Isaac, neither did Jacob, neither did Joseph, neither the children of Israel, because what happened to the nation? What happened to this promise, this great promise of land, nation, and blessing? The answer is, it ended in slavery in Egypt. Ever think about that? That's headed in the wrong direction. Some 400 years of going in the wrong direction. And you look at that and say, well, has God failed? Has God not able to fulfill his promises? And then God calls Moses. I'm not going to continue. I could go through the Old Testament. As you can look at David. David's going great. God says, I'm going to anoint him as king. Then the rug was pulled out from underneath him, and he's wandering around the wilderness with a rabble group of people until David says, I'll never be king. God says, it's time. God loves to accomplish his purposes out of nothing. In creation, the creation story is God bringing this world to existence in the context of nothing. It's God who brings this. That's why even the idea of evolution takes the glory away from the God of creation. And there's no other great explanation of all things coming into existence and order and design out of nothing. But God does this again and again and again. He did it with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is presented to the Messiah. Even in the week of his death, it begins with him entering the city and Hosanna, he saves.
He's riding on a donkey as someone coming of great importance. He comes into the city, and they're saying, he saves, he saves, he saves. A few days later, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. Is it all lost? Look at the world we live in today. Now we look at in our world, and it's not just our country. It is our country. But it's the whole wide world. It's in a mess. I mean, we don't know male and female. We don't know whether families exist. We don't know whether nations exist. Everything is going away. We don't know anything anymore, do we? Well, we as Christians do. And one of the things we know is that we have a sovereign God who accomplishes purposes, and a lot of times he does so when things seem almost lost, almost gone. And we have a God who says, well, now it's time for me to do something in a way that people will know that only God could do something like this. I mean, this world is headed for the kingdom of God. You say, well, you just got through praying about the fact that we are heading into darkness. Exactly. From the world standpoint, we're heading into darkness. What is the end of that? I don't know. I'm just glad God is sovereign and man is not sovereign, but I don't know. But the direction we're going is not a good direction. We threw God out the window and then wonder why it's dark in this world. Well, it will be dark until God shines the light of his presence. So that's what we hope for, and that's what we pray for, and that's what we look for. But here we have a passage of Scripture when things are all going the wrong way. Really the wrong way for Jesus, for the Messiah, for the Savior, for the King. It looks like it's all going in the wrong direction. Because sinful man is just simply imposing their will upon Jesus, who is the sovereign God. So if there's only one thing that you see in this passage, you should see that God brings about the fullness of his purposes in the context of heading in the wrong direction. So there's a sense in which if you feel like your life is headed in the wrong direction, take note here. Take note here. God wants you to see what he can do in your life, not what you can do in your life. That's always a great truth. That's God's truth. Well, Jesus has been arrested. He's been brought to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authority. He stood before two of the high priests, one retired and one ruling. And it says in verse 1 that early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, or the whole Sanhedrin, literally it's the word Sanhedrin, immediately held a consultation. This is the legal part of this trial. And they led Jesus away and delivered him up to Pilate. So this is a long night for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is now early in the morning, which means the sun has come up. It's after dawn is what that word means. It's a long night. And everyone in authority is gathered. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the whole Sanhedrin, they're all present. Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're all united in one purpose. So they hold a consultation, which means they're coming to make their decision about what to do with Jesus. They are judging. And this is where you have the national sin of Israel in rejecting God and rejecting the Messiah, bearing the consequence of their decision. And so they decide that he should be executed, and they lead him away, binding Jesus. And they delivered him up to Pilate, And he is the, this is the Roman and the Gentile phase of the trial. So you can really say, well, it's the Jews who sentenced Jesus to death. It's the Romans who carried out that death. Just remember, it is our sin that for which Jesus died. People like to say that the Jews, and the expression they use, are the Christ killers. Well, the Gentiles are also the Christ killers, and so are we. Because he died because our sin was charged to his account. So now he stands before Pilate. This is a short version of this trial. And Pilate questioned him. And he said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And answering, it says, he said to him, "It is as you say. Yes, I am the King of the Jews." You'll notice that Jesus answers questions related to who he is. He also answered questions that gave more reason to execute him. You know, you look previously in verse 62. And the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." I'm not only thinking that he was saying, "And you shall see me coming as the king," but I think he meant that this high priest would also see him coming. I don't know where he's going to see he's coming from, because this high priest is in serious trouble in the things that he's doing. But Jesus said, "I am the Messiah, and I am the king." Because when he's talking about coming at the right hand, the power coming with clouds in the heaven. That's all references to Daniel and the coming of the king. He comes, goes up to receive the kingdom from God, and comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're going to see this. I think he will. I think the nation will see that. I think everyone's going to see it. Are you the king? One of the things to know about God is that God in Christ is always the king and always been the king. You can look at a number of passages in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, "The Lord, the great I am, the Lord is king forever and ever." He's always the king. He's the king right now. Psalm 29 verse 10 says, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever." He's always the king. David said in Psalm 145, "I will extol you, I will praise you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever." What name? The name of King forever. Jesus is sitting on the throne now. Is this the fullness of his rule? I think there's going to be an even greater expression of that rule, but he's always the King. He is, in many senses, has been the rejected King ever since the Garden of Eden. "We don't want you to rule over us." That's one of the things that people say today. We don't want God. We certainly don't want him ruling over us. Thank you very much. We'd rather rule ourselves. So the king can be rejected, but he can never be dethroned. He can be rejected, but he cannot be dethroned. He is king forever. And Satan, in particular, was thrilled to see the Son of God being rejected as the king. This is one happy day for him, seeing Jesus on trial. He knows this is the Son of God. He knows this is the Messiah. And to see him on trial and then to see him executed, it just can't get to be a better day for Satan. And God, though, is delighted to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. People can attempt to throw God out the window and live in darkness, and they prefer the darkness rather than the light. They can do all of this. They just cannot dethrone the king. And all will be well when Jesus Christ is enthroned on earth as king over all of his creation. One of the reasons why the earthly reign of Jesus Christ is important is because it declares God's restored dominion over his creation. We live in his world. We live with his ethics. We live with his morality. And you can be in rejection and you can shove it back into the face of God and say, no, we don't want your ethics and morality. No, we don't want your truth. No, we don't want you as the creator. We don't want you as the savior. And we really don't want you as the king. You can reject and shove it all at God. But God will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and God is going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. So when this world goes into darkness, I stand before you and say, the light shall shine. The day will come when the light shall shine with great brightness in the presence of the living God. That's where we're headed. You say, well, we're surely going in the wrong direction now. We may be going in the wrong direction now, but I can tell you where it's headed. Jesus is going in the wrong direction in this passage. Wrong direction as far as his death is concerned. But not the wrong direction as far as God's purpose, God's sovereignty is concerned. So the text says that Pilate asked a question and Jesus answered it because it was an answer, even saying, I am the Messiah. They're accusing him of being and saying that, so that sort of gives them more reason to say he should be executed. Verse 3 says that the chief priests accused him of many things. Some of the translations say, but he answered them nothing. That's also stated in the next verse. And Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. Now, this is interesting questions. You know, you go back and say, okay, what were they accusing him of? Well, in Luke 23, verse 2, it says, they were saying, he perverts the nation. I think what they meant by that, and I'm not 100% sure of this, but he perverts the nation perhaps because he challenged the religious authorities. That would throw the nation in chaos to have all the religious authorities have Jesus stand in front of them and say, you are a brood of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes. You are hypocrites because you say one thing and you do another. You're a menace. You should be dethroned. Jesus is certainly going to rule, but he's not going to rule with a Sanhedrin like this. So they were saying he perverts the nation. They said he forbids the paying of taxes to Caesar, which he never did. They tried to corner him on this with a curious question, but he never forbid the paying of taxes. Sometimes I think that might be nice if he did. Not really. But we have to pay our taxes because the Bible says so. Let me just pause for a moment. In the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth, you will not pay taxes. You will have a king who provides for you. You will have a king who provides for you. And you say, well, when can we check into that kingdom? I say, it's coming. You got to wait. You got to look. The promises of God are always looking throughout all of history. We're looking for the coming one. The Bible always says we as a people live by faith. Always, we live by hope in that coming one. And don't just hope because you're not going to be paying taxes. Hope because he'll be here. That's the glorious thing. So they're asking these questions, and they also said, he says that he himself is Christ, is the Messiah, and he says he's a king. So he said, for that reason, he should be executed. for freedom of speech, he should be executed. And Pilate heard all this. And he said, don't you have anything to say? See how many charges they're bringing against you. And by the way, these charges were brought with a snarl on the face of the people because they were angry. They were mad. And so they were vehement. But you'll notice that Jesus never answered a question to plead for his innocence. If there's anyone who has ever falsely accused and falsely charged and totally innocent, it's Jesus. And he could have had every opportunity to say, I am not guilty of any of this. I am the sinless Son of God. I am the Savior. I am the King. I am the Messiah. None of these awful things that people are saying about me are true. He could have made that plea. You know, Pilate was used to people standing in his presence on trial because he is the judge. And he had to make decisions about these things. He was used to that. And I'm telling you, he was used to people being on trial for death because the Jews could not execute anyone without permission from the Romans. So anytime they had any kind of situation that required the death penalty, Pilate had to hear the case, and Pilate either had to say yes or no. So he was used to that, and I'm sure he's heard every excuse, every explanation, every defense, every plea for mercy. That'd be the last thing that he'd hear. But when people were on trial for their lives, they tend to want to make some kind of defense. They tend to want to make some, they may say they're innocent. They may say all kinds of things. Not Jesus. Why didn't Jesus make the defense? Well, the answer is because his purpose was to go to the cross, but also he's guilty. You say, well, how is he guilty? He's guilty because our sins are charged to his account. And you'll see that in the text. You see this as the story goes on. You see it in the New Testament. But he was our sin bearer. He was never a sinner. He was never having a sin nature from Adam. He was the sinless Son of God. Fully man, fully God, yet, according to Hebrews, yet without sin. Not acts of sin, not a sin nature. Sin was not a part of Jesus Christ in his nature, the God-man. But when he was on the cross, our sins were charged to him, which means he's guilty of every sin in the book. That's charged to his account. What rightly belongs to us is charged to him. So he never pleaded for his innocence because he knew that he would be guilty on the cross. But he also knew he had to go to the cross. So he never made a defense. And he would answer questions if it related to who he was, but not to try to get off from this death penalty. Jesus clearly understood his ministry as Savior was to bear our sins. Now this, and you look at this passage and you look at Jesus Christ and what he did, there's certain things that you can say about this observation. First is that Jesus was doing what he was doing voluntarily. That's an important truth when you see Jesus approaching the cross. You see the voluntary nature of what Jesus is doing. Because the Bible says the voluntary nature of what Jesus Christ is doing reveals his love for us. We're supposed to see that. Jesus Christ, earlier in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, says, he's talking about the dispute among the disciples as who is the greatest, or James and John wanting to be sitting where Christ was. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give. That giving goes all the way back to the incarnation, the trial, the crucifixion. He came to give. Why is he giving? And the answer is, because of the love that is in his heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The giving of the Father and the Son is an indication of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have this God who gives. And you look and you say, well, why did he give? Because we're so wonderful. I said, no. We're sinners. We're in rebellion against him. We're separated from him. We're hostile to him. We're corrupt in every sin. We're corrupt in, and we're enslaved to sin and death. So you can't look at us and say, well, God loves us because we're made in the image and likeness of God, therefore he loves us. There's nothing about us that caused the love of God. It's the love of God that eternally exists in the heart of God. God saved us because he loves us. Christ died for us because he loves us. Why does he love us? Because he is love. And that is really hard to understand, because we always want to find a reason why God would love us, because we're so nice. God should love us. We're nice people, are we not? The Bible says no. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say, but God demonstrated our love for him in that while we were nice people, Christ died for us. No, that's not what it says. Christ loved us, remember, when we're sinners, when we're the worst, when it's hopeless for us. God comes in the midst of our darkness and he saves us. Why? Because of the love that is in his heart. Because of the love that's in his heart. So see the voluntary nature of what Jesus Christ is doing here. They're seeking to torture him with all these questions and all these accusations and saying all these things about him. He is there because of love. Voluntarily embracing the will of God. We said also he's the sin bearer. So he also knows that God the Father is going to charge him with our sin. He, the Father, made him the Son, who knew no sin, that's the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you also see this one who is not trying to get away from this ministry, but embracing the ministry voluntarily because of his love, knowing that this sin is going to be charged to him, imputed to him. And he takes our place. Keep your finger in this part of Mark, and then turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Here you see the voluntary and the imputation and the substitution all in one passage. If you're interested, this is one of the four suffering Savior songs that are in Isaiah's. Every once in a while, he launches into a song about the suffering Savior. In Isaiah, in the writing of this book. And people have said, you say, well, where are these songs? Well, in Psalm 42, in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. In Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 9. In Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. And Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through chapter 53, verse 12. This is a song. I personally believe this last song is a song that the children of Israel in the future are going to sing. It fits them. It also fits us. It fits us. But notice the reading of this song, and notice the truth as well that is in it. Let me read verses, I'm not going to read all, but let me read verses 3 and following. He, speaking of this suffering Savior, again, the Jews look at this passage and say, this is talking about Isaiah. This is not talking about Isaiah. This is one who is far greater than Isaiah. Isaiah is not the suffering servant. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. You see the voluntary nature of what Christ is doing here in this passage. I think one day the nation of Israel is going to sing this. They're going to say, we didn't know. We missed it. We really got it wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is going to be the song that we sing as we look. There's nobody before this. This is all in the past tense. There's nobody in the past other than the coming Messiah that is this. So he's our past too, because God has saved us and brought us into the new covenant. We are new covenant Christians because these promises belong to us. That's why you like Isaiah 53, because you read it and say, it's mine. That's for me. That's what Christ has done for me. I see his voluntary work. I see the imputation of my sin to him. I see his substitution. He took our place and accomplished this wonderful salvation for us. So we look back on this passage and we see all that Jesus was doing here. If you've ever been falsely accused of something, you know how painful that can be. Jesus sat there and experienced the pain of all of that voluntarily, because he was going to die in our place and save us. But I'll tell you what, Jesus still answered nothing, verse 5, so that Pilate marveled. He's astonished. Jesus had no further comment. You can say awful things to Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. At any point in time in this trial, he could turn to the people, and even when he was on the cross, and say to them, you have said an awful thing about me. You are now a pile of dust. They'd go to dust. He, in the providence of God, is preserving the lives and giving physical life to the very people who are rejecting and saying awful things to him. And he sat there and took it. Was that a grief to him? And the answer is yes. Was it hard for him? The answer is yes. Was it hard for him to have our sins charged to his account? Yes. Why did he do it? Because of his love for us. Because of his love for us. Never doubt the love of God. Never doubt the love of God for you. In Romans it says, you know, this God, after saying he died for us, says, if he died for us while we were sinners, think what he does for us as we're his children now. He'll bring us to glory. Why? Because we're so faithful. Whoops. No, not because we're so faithful, because he's so faithful, because his love never fails, because God makes a promise and he keeps his promise. That's wonderful truth. Pilate was astonished. He couldn't believe it that someone would sit here and listen to all this and say nothing at all. So you look at this and you say, well, this Lord Jesus Christ, he is embracing the cross here. These are just a few short verses. You could read these five verses and say, well, you know, what you find in these five verses is just narrative explaining how he got from the Sanhedrin to being nailed on the cross. It's not just narrative. It's showing the heart of God. It's showing the heart of Jesus for us to see. You're saved by works. It's not your work. It's the working of God. This is difficult work. This is awful work. And yet Jesus Christ embraced all of this because of his love for the Father, because of his love for us. So the sovereign God has a will. And his will is always accomplished. And his will is governed by the loving God that he is. And the pursuit of the glory of God. You look at the responsibility of man in this passage and say, these people who are rejecting Jesus Christ are fully responsible for rejecting him. They can never blame the sovereignty of God. They can never blame even their eternal destruction. No one can ever blame their eternal destruction upon God. You say, well, if God didn't save me, if God didn't open my eyes to see, if God didn't do something for me, then isn't he to blame? And I say, the Lord says that he's a sovereign God, absolutely sovereign over everything that ever happens, and man is fully responsible. And it's an awful thing to say, but if you are in hell forever, you'll never be able to say, I'm here because God put me here. You're always going to have to say, I'm here because this is what I chose for myself. That's an amazing thing to say. Fully responsible for the choice that I make. Fully responsible before the sovereign God for the choice that I made. And the wonderful good news is, come to Christ. The gospel is a free gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of your works, lest any man should boast. It is the working of God. You see the working of God here in this passage. This is all that Christ is doing with his mouth closed because he knows what he's supposed to do. He knows where he's going. He knows what he is to accomplish. And so I say to you, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe that he is the Son of God who he is and believe that he died upon the cross to save you from your sins. And God says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Sometimes people say, well, I wonder if I've been chosen of God. I said, well, you don't have to wonder if you're chosen of God because there's no marking on you that will, you know, a little check mark somewhere or something on you that would indicate that you've been chosen of God. But I tell you what marks you out as one who is chosen of God is you come to him. That's the mark of the chosen. They come to him. So I say to you, come. And I've heard people say, well, what if I'm not chosen? I said, if you come, God says, I will in no wise cast you out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you might be saved. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's amazing. People can sometimes walk away from some profession of faith they made, but when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and he saves you, you are born of God, you're baptized in the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. You are in God, God is in you, with a new nature, with great promise of what God is going to do. And God says, I hold you in my hand. It's great truth. And then the Father says, well, I hold you in my hand. Ever to be lost? Never to be lost. So come to Christ. And every time I stand up and say, come to Christ, I'm speaking of the responsibility of mankind. I'm speaking of your responsibility. You come to Christ. And he will in no wise cast you out. That's wonderful truth. This is Jesus who loves us and saves us, who is the sovereign God of all salvation, saying, come to me and I will save you. That's great truth. We need to be faithful in proclaiming that truth in the world in which we live. Live for Jesus Christ. If you live for Jesus Christ, well, we're going to be as the little children, as not the little children, some of them are not so little anymore. But our little kids, we sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no. Don't let Satan it out. Shine all over the neighborhood. Let it shine till Jesus comes. One of the things you do as a Christian is live in this world of darkness with the light of God shining in your heart. That's the first witness that you have. And the second witness is to tell people how God saved you. You say, well, I'm not a great speaker. I can't tell and give a great message of salvation. Neither can I. I've never given the gospel message, even in the pulpit, where I didn't go away and say, I could have said that better. There's things I forgot to say. There's things I left out. I should have said this. I should have done this. I should have. There's always the woulda, coulda, shouldas that I go through after giving the gospel message. I have yet to give a perfect gospel message. I never shall. But what you do is you say, someone says, are you a Christian? Whatever. And you have opportunity to give the gospel. Just say, tell what you believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross to save me from my sins. And he calls me to come to him, and I have come. That's what I am as a Christian. And you don't have to give all the truths. It's like, it's if God's working in the heart of the people that you're speaking to, they shall come. Maybe not the first time you speak to them, maybe not the second time, maybe not the 100th time, but they shall come. May God be blessed in all that he accomplishes. But we are just simply to live shining the light of God's truth and to speak the truth when we have opportunity. And that's a great challenge. May God help us. May God help us. Pray for those in darkness. Pray for their salvation. Live shining the light of God as Jesus Christ did, even in the worst of circumstances. And may God accomplish his purposes in our lives and through our lives to his great glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loyal love that never fails. We're thankful that we're saved because of you. And we're thankful that Jesus Christ submitted in love to your will, to your purpose. He didn't come because he had to. He came because he wanted to. You sent him not because you had to, but because you wanted to. And we see the love of God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for the blessings that you so freely give to us. Open the eyes of the blind to see. Quicken the hearts of the dead to live. And show them the way. And Lord, we pray for this world in darkness, and we pray for the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be shining by the power of God and by the presence of God in the Holy Spirit as well. So we pray your blessing upon us. We're thankful. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for what he did for us. We're thankful for all the abuse that he had to suffer and the awfulness of the death that he suffered. But we're so thankful for you and for all that you've accomplished for us. Thank you for the blessings you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.